number 276.
Thank you. 276. In the little plot?
Yes.
Okay.
Guide us all, our gracious Savior. Thank you.
but I put them in some order here. What I'm going to do is read the question, probably suggest some scripture, make a comment or two, and then someone else can add to it. That would be wonderful. And sometimes a question leads to a question too. So
we'll, as Tim just prayed, count on the Lord for help. As I often say, we don't have all the answers, but we do have the answer book. So I'm thankful for that. So the first question is this. What is the difference between the heart and the soul? Interesting question, because sometimes they are brought together in the same sentence or the same verse. The children of Israel, when they were given the Ten Commandments, they were to love their Lord, their God, with all their heart and with all their soul. And so you say there must be a difference. But before we get specific on that, let's read a portion in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this verse teaches us is that we are a tripart being. We are taken up in three parts. There's the spirit. That's the God-conscious part of man, and that is what sets the human race apart from everything else, apart from the animal kingdom, is that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have a spirit from God. We have a God-conscious spirit within us. Now, I know it says a living soul there in the verse I just quoted, but we're going to talk about that in a moment. So we're spirit, soul. Soul is the seat, in this context, is the seat of the emotions and affections. Now, animals have a soul too, because I saw a dog out here, and Renee and others were petting it, and it was responding, wagging its tail and so on. It responded to love, and animals do that. Animals have emotions. We're spirit, soul, and body. The body then is the physical part. So the spirit is the God-conscious part of us. The soul is the seat of the emotions and affections. And the body is the physical. But this question is that's been raised is asking, what is the difference between the heart and the soul? Now, again, I would say they're very much connected, but the soul is also taken up in other ways in Scripture. Sometimes the soul is referred to as the person themselves. Let me give you an example. It says eight souls went into the ark, Noah and seven of his family. Eight souls were saved. It says in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the person who sin, death is a result of sin. Another example is that there's given a number of souls that went up out of Canaan with Jacob when he went up to Egypt to see his son Joseph and to spend his last days in the land of Egypt. So sometimes the soul is used in that context. A lot of times it's the moral undying part of the person. It's the intangible. In other words, the physical, the body, that's the physical, that's what we can see, but there's the soul, that's the intangible part of a person. So that's the soul. The heart then is that which at the fall of man became corrupted. You find that when God looked down 1600 years after man sinned in the garden, after creation, it says that the heart, the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. that which had come from the heart of God, from the hand of God, and had been pronounced as very good, had all of a sudden, after 1,600 short years, become the most corrupt thing that had ever inhabited this earth. And when you follow the history of the natural heart of man, we find that there's two things it never does. It never gets worse, and it never improves. Why do I say it never gets worse? Because the moment man sinned in the garden, he got a fallen nature and a corrupt heart that has never got worse and never got better. And so Jeremiah said later on, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Lord said in Mark's Gospel, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and he gives a sample list of what proceeds out of the heart of man. What has got worse is the manifestation of the heart. Outward sin and rebellion get worse as the dispensation ends, like in Noah's day, and that's what is happening in our day. The heart of man is not getting worse today. It's just manifesting itself in a more open and rebellious way. And sin is not just practiced today, it's preached and glorified. Now, there's other references too to the heart that really take us in a thought beyond just it being the seat of the emotions, the center of man. Let me just give you an example. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4. This is in connection with Solomon. First Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. And God gave wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand of on the seashore. And if you read this chapter, you'll find it's repeated a couple of times. That Solomon, because he asked of the Lord for wisdom, the Lord gave him a wise and understanding heart. You know, after we get saved, the Lord wants our heart. As I said earlier, I think in these talks, he doesn't want our sinful heart. But we get a new heart. My son, give me thine heart. And there are many references to a wise heart, an understanding heart. In 2 Timothy, it speaks of a pure heart. It is that then in the new man that responds to the Lord. And as a result of responding to the Lord, responds to as to the love of souls and as to the love and care of our fellow believer. So that's just a little bit of an outline. There's plenty could be said on the subject of the soul and the heart, but perhaps some others have a few comments on this subject. I might just add too that when it's a subject of the heart, a little differentiation between the soul and the heart has to do a lot with motives in Scripture. And so again, call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is unmixed motives. That's pureness in our motives and in our desire to follow and honor the Lord and give Him the first place in our lives. So the heart often in Scripture has to do with motivation.
There is also a verse that would show what you're just saying about it responds to the love of God. In Romans 5, sometimes it's good to have a verse to show what you just said. Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There it's the Spirit of God in us responds to that love of God, and it causes us to love one another.
Good. Yeah, that's helpful. And it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh as well. So what we say is going to show what is in our heart. If our heart isn't right before God, if our heart isn't pure, we're going to say things we ought not to. When the heart is right, then it is manifest by what we say and what we do too, of course. I just say this about the soul too. Sometimes the words I say are used in different contexts, and we talk about man having a never-dying soul, and that is different than the animals. When our dog dies or our pet dies, that's it. It's over. I'll tell you a little story, it'll make you smile, but I was impressed when my mother passed away. My cousin brought her 5-year-old son to the funeral home, and he had some questions. And one was, well, if Aunt Amy's with the Lord, why is she still in the box, in the coffin? So his mother explained that, well, yes, her spirit is with Christ, and but this is her body, and it'll be in the grave, and so on. And then he said to her something I thought was very interesting for a 5 or 6-year-old. He said, you know, well, he wanted to know why, if Aunt Amy's with the Lord, why is everybody sad and crying? So his mother tried to explain this to him. He said, you know, Mom, we really should be sadder when our pets die than when people who know the Lord die. Because he said, when my dog dies, I know I won't see it again, but I know I'm going to see Aunt Amy again. I thought that was a very astute observation for a young child, but that illustrates the truth. So we have a soul that is going to live on in one of two places, with the Lord Jesus in the Father's house, or in hell in a lost eternity.
I have a secondary question.
Yes.
So we can have a pure heart or we can have an evil heart. Can we have a evil soul or a pure soul, or is it just a soul? It's who you are.
I believe the soul is the soul.
If that makes sense. When it has to do with the condition of things, it more has to do with the heart. So we can have an evil heart of unbelief, as you say, we can have a pure heart, but the soul is the seat of the emotions. It's the heart that became corrupt. Now, we can have the wrong emotions, I realize, because we still have the flesh, and so sometimes our emotions, we don't react in the proper way. But I believe the emotion, when it has to do with good or bad, righteous or evil, pure or impure, it more has to do with the heart. Just again, a little differentiation, although they're very closely connected.
You gave a verse about the heart controlling what comes out of our mouth. A good verse for our actions is, guard thy heart above all that is guarded, for out of it are the issues of life.
Very good. Thank you.
That's Proverbs 4:23.
Thank you. Okay, we're going to move on just for the sake of time. Let me just say this about whether it's our talks on the subject we're taking up or a question and answer period like this. Ministry and times like this are really to whet our appetites so that we'll search it out more for ourselves. So in meetings like this, we try to get a basic outline, give a few scriptures, and hopefully you'll search these things out a little further. Okay, the second question here is, at first glance, Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, and we'll turn to it, seem to contradict one another. Would you be able to explain why that is so, and if there happen to be similarities? So this is a good question. Let's go to Proverbs 26. This is a question I used to ponder when I was a young person. Proverbs 26, And I'll read verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Well, at first glance, this seems like a contradiction, that he's saying one thing and then taking it back and saying another. But I believe what is being brought out here is the fact that it takes discernment to know when to not answer a question and when to answer a question. Now, if we had time, we could go through the life of the Lord Jesus. And you will find that often the Lord Jesus answered at great length questions that were asked. We alluded to it this morning in John chapter 3. A man named Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night, stayed up late one evening to ask the Lord Jesus some questions. And the Lord discerned that Nicodemus' questions were very, very sincere. And the Lord stayed up that night to carefully go over the questions. And even when Nicodemus repeated the question, the Lord very patiently went over the answer again and told him he must be born again and so on. Because the Lord discerned that there were sincere questions. But you know, there were some people that came to the Lord Jesus and they asked questions and the Lord never answered their questions. You know, there was an incident where they came and asked him by what authority John the Baptist did his miracles, his ministry. And the Lord said, and the Lord never answered them. You know why? Because he knew it wasn't a sincere question. In fact, Scripture says they only asked to try to catch him in his words, to try to trick him so they'd have something to accuse him of. And so go through the Gospels sometime and notice the different questions that are asked, and whether the Lord answered them or not, and how he answered them. Sometimes he just gave a one-sentence, brief, concise answer and moved on. Sometimes he spent time. Again, the woman at the well, she had some sincere questions, some real enigmas in her life, and the Lord sat there and patiently answered her questions. Now, I realize the Lord could perfectly discern the heart of the men and women that asked him the questions. And he knew precisely how to answer those questions because he was God. And he knew perfectly why the person asked the question, if they really were sincere, what they were going to do with the answer. But I believe this, young people, if you look to the Lord can give you wisdom and discernment when someone at school or work asks you a question. Discern whether it's a question that's just being asked in mockery or to try to trip you up in your Christian faith, or whether it's a question that is asked sincerely. And if it's asked sincerely, think about the verse that says, be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you. So we need to be ready with the Scripture to answer questions that are sincere. Now maybe somebody else has some thought on this very good question.
Six chapters or something like that, it'd be, maybe Solomon forgot what he was writing about. You can learn a lot by contrast, and so it's a contrast one after the other. And as alluded to, there are times to answer and there are times not to answer. And even the intent of the question, you look at the Lord's ministry, you have the scribes and the Pharisees acting the fool and asking him questions. You have the example with the Sadducees, and a certain woman was married to a man and he died, and the six other brothers likewise. They were fools in asking it, but they were trying to prove that the Word of God was not true, and he simply brought the Word of God to bear. But there are other times that you mentioned, as per the question with respect to the ministry of John, or rather the Lord's ministry of where he gained that authority, and they were presuming to sit as competent judges, and he wouldn't he wouldn't allow them that position because they proved in their inability to answer another question that they weren't competent to judge. And so it takes discernment. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that we're told, if the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then it requires more force to be put thereto. But wisdom is profitable to direct. And often the real challenge is in our own hearts. Someone will ask a question and we're not in communion. We haven't been walking with the Lord, and we'll just start swinging wildly in all directions when perhaps we should have remained silent.
Let's just talk about that for a minute, because that's the other side of it. Sometimes people may ask us a question. It's better to say I don't know than to just wing it, as we would say. And you're not going to help somebody spiritually by just talking and saying stuff that maybe doesn't really answer the question or isn't even doctrinally or scripturally accurate. So I don't know is a very good answer if we really don't know. And also, it's helpful to take sincere questions to others who you know can help you, but don't forget to take your questions to the Lord and to the Word of God. You know, it's interesting with the Queen of Sheba. When she came to Solomon, and Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And when the Queen of Sheba came, she came to prove him with hard questions. And you know, when she got into the presence of Solomon, it says that every question was answered to her satisfaction. You know, you ask another brother or sister a question, and you get an answer, and you say, yeah, that's good, but doesn't really satisfy you, or you just feel like it's still not the whole answer, and then you ask another and you get a little more and so on. But there's nothing like taking a question to the Lord and to the Word of God. And when you take a question to the Word of God, don't expect an answer right away. You know, I've found in my experience that it's good to tuck questions away, not struggle with them, but tuck them away in your mind. And then sometimes I've been reading the Word of God or reading some written ministry, or someone makes a comment in a reading meeting or a ministry meeting and, wow, that was the answer I was looking for. Maybe it was 2 or 3 years later. But rather than struggle with a question, just commit it to the Lord, read your Bible, listen to the ministry that you have orally, read some good scriptural ministry that's on your parents' bookshelves or that you can get at the bookstore or back on this back table, and you'll find in time the Lord will answer your question, like the Queen of Sheba, to your satisfaction.
One thing I might add, and it's a little bit, it's connected but barely,
but the Lord always defended his deity. And he always, if it was a question of them mocking who he was always very quick to answer. If it was making fun of him personally or mocking him personally or harming him emotionally, he didn't answer a lot of the time, but when it came to questions of his deity, he was very quick to answer. He also, it seems like in the Gospels, he also answered if there was those who needed him to answer. So if the Pharisees were asking his disciples, then he always came in, or a lot of times he comes in and answers, like in Matthew 8, or I think it was 8, or maybe 9. He comes in and he answers the questions that the Pharisees said to his disciples. But a lot of times if they came to him and it was a nonsense question, he would redirect a question to them that they wouldn't answer.
So that's why he told Timothy, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, for they do gender strife. In other words, you give an answer and it's only going to lead to another foolish question. It's only going to lead to some controversy and so on. And I think what you say, Austin, is good. We won't turn to it, but I'll just give you an example of what you're saying about the Lord. There was an occasion when they accused him of two things. they said, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." Now, he never answered the charge of being a Samaritan because that was a slur on his manhood. The Samaritans were a despised people. In fact, the woman at the well admitted, "The Samaritan Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why are you talking to me?" That was a slur on his manhood. But he did answer the charge of having a devil because that brought into question his deity. So just as to confirm what you say. Very good. And just one more comment in connection with what Austin said. Sometimes the Lord answered the question not for the person who asked the question, but for others who may have been listening. If someone asked a question and they didn't really want the answer, but there was a multitude or others standing by that needed the answer, then the Lord would answer it for them. And I often say you can turn a bad question into a good answer too. So, okay, we're going to move on here to the third question. This question says, "I am wondering about the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we deny him," this is in quotations, that's the part of the verse they're wondering about, "what might that mean?" Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." Now, before I put this in its context and try to explain it in a simple way, I want to make it very clear that this verse in no way is telling us that we can lose our salvation. Many have taken it out of context over the centuries and used it to support the thought that I can be saved today, and if I deny the Lord tomorrow or do something that's not according to His mind or for His glory, I can lose my salvation. Now you say, how do you know that that's the truth of this? Because you can't divorce this verse from many other scriptures that confirm to us that once we're saved, we can never lose our salvation. Like John 10, we're safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus, we're safe in the Father's hand, we have eternal life, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance are irrevocable. We have the gift of eternal life. He'll never revoke it. He'll never recall it. A multitude of scriptures. That's why you always have to take scripture in its context, and no scripture is of private interpretation. Don't pull a scripture out and interpret it without taking it up in the context of the whole of the Word of God. So, okay, it doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation. Well, then what does it mean? Well, as I think someone just said, we often are taught in Scripture by contrast. And we have a contrast in this verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What he's talking about here, and it goes along with what we were speaking of in connection with the fourth chapter earlier today. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the time when we're going to reign with Christ. It has nothing to do with getting to heaven. Nothing to do with that at all. But it has everything to do with our reign with him in the kingdom. If we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. If we give up something in this life to follow the Lord, we're going to have a place in the kingdom. He's going to make it up to us in connection, as we said, with rewards. What he's really saying here is, if we don't give up things down here to follow the Lord, if we're not willing to suffer a little reproach to follow the Lord and to suffer for and with Christ here, we're not going to have a full reward in a coming day. So that's what Paul develops, and we'll talk about it a little more tomorrow when we go on with the fourth chapter. Go to a verse in 2 John that goes along with what we're saying. The second epistle of John. And verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now again, I know we mentioned this in passing in the meeting earlier, but what he wants you and me to have is a full reward. He doesn't want to have to deny us that full reward. You know, sometimes when my girls were younger, I promised them a reward or some payment for whether it was good behavior, whether it was for doing chores. When we used to travel with my girls, I would get about a week's good behavior out of promising them we'd finally stop at McDonald's for a Happy Meal. McDonald's is not my favorite restaurant, but we would promise them that reward for good behavior. Or if they helped around the house on a Saturday, there would be a reward. We'd go out somewhere after. There'd be a little money change hands or something like that. However, there were times when they would get the reward but not the full reward. Maybe I would have to say to them, well, I know I promised you $10, but you know, I think it's really only worth five or six. And any of you who work for a corporation or business company, you understand this. Sometimes they offer a bonus, a reward at the end of the year. And that bonus is based on your performance, whether it's sales or whatever it might be. Based on your performance, there's going to be a reward or a bonus at the end of the year or the pay period. And some may get more than others. And so, again, there's going to be a difference in rewards. Is he going to have to deny us a full reward in a coming day? Now, let's look at one more scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, this is talking about rewards for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And we won't read all this, but we find that our work is going to be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And then it says in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So there's nothing to do with us being in heaven. It's nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. We're going to be saved. We're saved. If you're trusting on the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, you're saved for eternity. But there is going to be loss in heaven. It's going to be loss as to what he can reward us for, as to our place in the kingdom, as we said earlier. He's going to have to deny us a full reward. It's just like he's got the reward there, the fire manifests things, and he has to hold back on part of the reward. Every person's going to get something. Every man shall have praise of God. But is he going to have to deny us some of the reward that he will delight? He wants to, his delight will be to give us. So it's nothing, it's not denying us entrance into heaven. It's denying us the full reward that he wants to minister to us. And remember, rewards have nothing to do with our enjoyment of heaven either. We're all going to have fullness of joy. They have to do with the kingdom. It has nothing to do with heaven itself.
I think it's important to just mention briefly about the subject of losing your salvation. Perhaps if I'm not faithful, or perhaps I believe, but I don't believe it up, that's not what our salvation is based on. It's not based on anything but ourselves. If you look in Leviticus chapter 1, there was a burnt offering, and they were to bring a lamb that was without spot, without blemish. and then put their hand on that lamb and recognize that that lamb had to die for them. And that lamb was taken and it was killed and the blood was sprinkled and it was placed on the altar and burned up. And it says, if there was found something wrong with that lamb, if there was a spot or blemish, it doesn't say that the lamb wouldn't be accepted, it says that the person bringing it wouldn't be accepted. And we aren't accepted into heaven based on our actions. We're accepted into heaven based on Christ being the perfect offer. And if we are not to get into heaven, the only way that could happen is for God to say that his son's work on the cross is not good enough.
Okay, let's move on to the next question. This is number 4. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Are there verses and or style or character of writing that support this? Now, before I answer this question, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 3 and tell you why there's no apostolic name connected with the book. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, when you turn back the page to the first chapter, there's no writer's name given like you have in the other epistles, whether it's Paul or John or James or Jude or Peter. There's no name given because in the book of Hebrews, he immediately presents his son, God. You know, it's a very unique way. It's the only book in the Bible that starts with God. Isn't that interesting? And God immediately presents to us his son, in contrast to the Old Testament figures and foreshadows. But the other reason why there's no apostolic name given is because the Lord Jesus is presented as the apostle here. And there's no earthly apostle to overshadow or detract from that. Now, an apostle is a sent one. That's what an apostle is. A disciple is a follower. An apostle is a sent one. The 12 that were chosen were both. They were disciples to follow the Lord, and they were sent out by the Lord with a mission as apostles. And the Lord Jesus, sent by God into this world, was the apostle sent by God. And there's nothing to detract from that. So he's the apostle in Hebrews. But now the question is then, who wrote? Do we have any inkling or clue who wrote the book of Hebrews? I believe we do, and it's in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15. Now this is Peter writing, and let me just say before we read this, Peter is writing to those who had been saved from Jewish background. Those who were Jews by birth, who now had been saved and were part of the church of God. And he says in 2 Peter 3:15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, Peter is telling these believers that were saved from that are saved Jews, if I can put it that way. These are saved Jews, and he's reminding them of something that Paul had written to them. And there's only one epistle written by divine inspiration that we don't have a name attached to. When else would have Paul written to them? Because there's no other epistle that Paul wrote to Jews. All other epistles, all the epistles that bear Paul's name are written to Gentiles. And so I believe by process of elimination we can conclude that if Paul wrote to the Jews, the saved Jews, by divine inspiration, it has to be the epistle to the Hebrews. I believe when you go through to, you'll see some things, some expressions that are very characteristic of Paul, especially at the end of the epistle and so on. But I say again, when else, what other writing would Peter be referring to? There's no other writing of Paul's to specifically to the Jews. He writes to Gentile assemblies and individuals. Now, we still have two questions, and they're good questions, so I'd like again to move on. The world is increasingly calling for tolerance of things the Bible says are not right. They give an example of homosexuality. How do we balance showing the love of Christ with not being in agreement with them, with their way of thinking? Very good question. I can't say I have the proper balance in my own life or answer, but maybe just one verse I'll give you, and then I really would like to hear what some others say. In Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, and I want to read just the first part of verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then I want to go to verse 10. And just go down the verse, about two-thirds down the verse. He says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, again, at first, this seems like a contradiction. On the one hand, he says, I've loved you. On the other hand, he says, I have no pleasure in you. Now, Malachi is writing to the people of God. They're at their lowest point morally and spiritually in the Old Testament. Things have deteriorated to a deplorable level of things in the sacrifices, the worship, their private life, their family life, everything had completely broken down. What is the difference between these two expressions? On the one hand, it's the people and their position. On the other hand, it's their actions and their condition. He didn't love them any less because of what they were doing, as far as they being his people, but he had no love or pleasure in their actions. Now I realize this is the Lord, and again, the Lord is perfect, and he's the fine flower, the evenness of his person. His righteousness never overshadows his love, or his love, his righteousness, his faithfulness, and his compassion. They're always in perfect balance. But I believe that we can seek to have that same spirit and attitude towards the world. We're to love the sinner, but we are not to love or go along with their sin or their actions. And I think, young people, we need to be very, very careful in the day in which we live that we don't fall into this mode of having tolerance. And if someone asks us what we think, or we have opportunity to present, not so much what we think, but what we know from Scripture is right or wrong, and we have opportunity to present it, Without lobbying or arguing, I believe we need to be ready to give, as we said earlier, an answer, and an answer from the Word of God. I really would be interested to hear what others have to say on this subject.
Well, we have, we're the salt of the earth, too. But if the salt had lost its savor, if we're just intolerant to that, we're like the salt that has no savor.
Let's not fall into the trap of believing that the word tolerance is something that is objectively good in all aspects. Okay? The word itself, though the neoliberal and postmodern world would have to believe that the word tolerance is something that is perfectly good in all manners, even though in a postmodern world there is no objectivity.
Right.
Yeah. So that's kind of self-contradictory. Don't fall into the trap of, you know, they set a trap by saying that the word tolerance is all good.
Can I ask you a brief question and then go on from what your answer would be? Is the conscience a safe way to determine what is right and wrong if it's not guided by the Word of God?
The conscience is never to be our guide. The conscience is like the yellow traffic light. It's the warning. It's like the flashing light when you're approaching a construction zone or an area where the road has caved in or something like that. It's a warning, but it is not our guide. The Word of God is always our guide and our standard. And that's why, as we said earlier, that when Timothy was told to go on in the last days, he was to hold the sound doctrine that he had been taught. Because if we give up the Word of God, we have no standard. And that's the problem today. There's no standard. It's just whatever you like, whatever is good, whatever you feel is good, whatever you feel is bad, is bad. So there's no standard. It's like in the days of the judges in the Old Testament, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, in that connection, I would say this, that if we have opportunity, if people ask us what we think about some of these things, then we need to be ready to answer, but not to be ready to answer with a clever argument or with our own intellect, but to be ready to answer with the Word of God, because that's where the power is, and the Word of God stands on its own. And you can argue something till you're blue in the face, and you're not going to convince anybody, may not convince anybody. But when you use the Word of God, that's when it's in the power of the Spirit, that's when it's going to have its proper effect. And what keeps us from getting used to sin or tolerant of sin is to keep in the Word of God. Keep thyself pure. Keep close to the Lord. Be thou holy, for I am holy. It's walking in practical holiness and with the Word of God before us that is going to keep us from sinking to the level of what the world has sunk to. Because I believe the great work of the enemy is to desensitize the people of God. You know, the enemy doesn't introduce something, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's pornography, or whatever it might be, it's not introduced blatantly and all at once. It's introduced very, very slowly, so that over time we don't even realize how much we've slipped on, or the world has slipped on the slope. So we need to keep in the Word, keep close to the Lord. Keep the holy standard before us, or You know, it's so easy for us as the people of God to become desensitized to sin. Now, as to the rest of the question here. Yeah.
You answered what I was asking you in the first sentence.
So yeah.
That's good. The reason why I ask that is because the world has taken the conscience as their guide.
Right.
And has come up with their own set of moral standards. And according to their own set of moral standards, homosexuality is an okay thing because they say people were born that way.
Right.
We know from the Word of God that everyone has a sin nature.
Right.
And homosexuality is a sin just like lying and every other thing. And the problem is with this agenda is that we, especially with homosexuality, and there's other things as well, that man has set their own standard for what's right. It's not according to the Word of God. And is doing that and accepting homosexuality. They're not accepting lying or stealing or these other things so much because they tend to say, well, man wasn't made to do those things. Those things are just wrong and are disadvantaged to others, and they don't see anything negative to other human beings with homosexuality. And their moral standards are failed, and what needs to happen is we need to, as he said, be the salt of the earth and show what Scripture says on the matter. And it's not that the Word of God is not against sinners. There's a verse in Job that Elihu spoke. He says, "Speak, Job, for I desire to justify thee." And God wants to have a relationship with each one of us, and that's the speak part. And his desire is to justify us. And he's given us his Son to answer whether it's homosexuality, lying, stealing, whatever the sin may be.
So God so loved the world. He doesn't love their sin, but he loves the people that inhabit this planet on which we live. And so as to the question here, how do we balance this? You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, he had absolute love and compassion for both multitudes and individuals. I'll give you just two examples. With the multitudes, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the multitude and he had compassion on them. There was a young man came to the Lord and it says, and Jesus beholding him loved him. And so it shows that he has love for the people that inhabit this planet, but he has no tolerance or love for their sin. And when we speak the Word of God, we're not trying to reform people. We don't preach reformation. We don't tell people to turn over a new leaf. We need to reach the conscience. You know, salt is a preservative and it also stings. You put salt on a wound, it's going to sting. It's the conscience that must be reached. The heart, yes, but the conscience must be reached. And how are we going to do that? By presenting the Word of God, telling man he's a sinner. It's not preached much today, and even in many Christian circles. But we're here to present Christ, not reformation. We're here to present Christ, tell people how they can be saved, and that is our responsibility. Not to be here to lobby against the abuses of humanity, not join a coalition, not placard. We're here to present Christ to the lost. And if someone asks us what we think of certain of those abuses of humanity and certain sins, then to be able from Scripture to answer and give the Lord's standard.
You know the way that what Jonah did with Nineveh. Go and look at this. Look at the first chapter of Jonah and just look at what it says about Nineveh, verse 2. This is what the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. "And arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." This is what it says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Now look at the result when Jonah obeyed in chapter 3, when he actually did go and preach to them. Look at verse 4, where he cries that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Look at the result of this wicked city when they really did repent. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So did God save that wicked city? He absolutely did when the word came to them and they repented.
We never help someone by just going along with them. And I've often said too, if you go in the ditch, the tow truck doesn't pull you out of the ditch by going in the ditch with you. It stays up on the solid ground and pulls you out of the ditch. And we never help someone by compromising or getting in the ditch with them. If we remain on the ground of the truth, that's the way we're going to be able to help souls. Whether it's the lost as to salvation or a fellow believer who's wondering about some of these things.
A brief comment. Christianity is not a social reform program. You can wash a pig till it squeals, but it's still a pig, and it's going to go back into wallowing in the mire. What the error that Christendom has fallen into largely is seeking to make the world a better place, trying to wash the pig till it squeals, and the pig doesn't appreciate that. And so it's not our job to go about and to set this world straight. And so you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote unto you in verse 9 in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of this world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. The Lord was in the presence of the woman who was taken in adultery in the very act. He would speak to her. He would seek to reach her conscience. But if it were one of his disciples, it would have been a different matter completely. And it's not that we would approve of any of these things that are wrong. We have the list of things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 here, most obviously wrong. But it says, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. We're not set the world right. If someone is living a clean, decent life and they're a sinner, they're still going to hell. That's what's important. They need new life. It doesn't matter if the pig is spotless or if the pig is dirty. The problem is that they're a pig, and a sinner needs new life in Christ. And so a lot of the heat in this quote-unquote debate, a lot of the problem is simply in the fact not understanding that we as believers, that we're a heavenly people. The Lord would say of his disciples, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. We're not to set this world right. And so we can stand for the truth. If someone asks us what we think, what the Word of God says, we most definitely must take a stand and state what the Word of God says. But we're not to go around and be the conscience and the police of the world and try and make sure they behave and act as Christians when they're not.
May the Lord give us a real love for souls. Our time is gone, but I do want to take up this last question. Can you explain a simple way to defend the faith and present the gospel to someone who says Christianity is no different from Islam and the Bible is similar to the Quran by pointing to the stories of violence and genocide in the Old Testament? Paul speaks twice in Philippians chapter 1. I'll just give you the reference in verse 7 and verse 17 of Philippians chapter 1 of his defense of the gospel. But I believe this, and we're going to look at another scripture in a moment, but I believe this, that when Paul, in defending the gospel, simply presented the gospel. That's what he did. If someone tried to counter the gospel, what did Paul do? He presented, like he said to the Corinthians, the gospel is that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That was really Paul's defense of the gospel. Now, there's certainly, and when you go through the Acts, there's certainly room for preaching and discussion when it comes to the truth of the gospel. But again, young people, I don't think you get very far by arguing the gospel. If you try to argue with someone and try to make them see your point of view, it's not going to work. And Paul, I believe, realized that all we can do is present the scriptures, the simple scriptures of the gospel, and leave them for a work of the Spirit of God. I cannot convince anyone of get saved. Only the Spirit of God can compel sinners to come in that the Father's house might be full. Now, we are to present the gospel simply and clearly. It says in the Acts, they so spake that a great multitude believed. And we need to be exercised to present the gospel simple and clear in the power of the Spirit. But always use the Word of God. Because as we said, we're born again by the Word of God, not our explanation. You know, my getting up and taking the gospel and telling a story about somebody that almost drowned isn't going to save a soul. It might help to illustrate a scriptural point. And there's nothing wrong with telling stories and using illustrations. The Lord did it himself. He even used current events like the Tower of Siloam falling on those ones and so on. So nothing wrong with using stories, illustrations, even current events to make a point. But that's not what saves a soul. It's to bring in the Word of God that lives and abides forever, that is quick and powerful. And so on. So Paul's defense of the gospel was to present it as clear and simple as possible. Now, as to the question here, what authority do we have for the Word of God over and above something like the Quran or even the Book of Mormon or other books, religious or what the world would term holy books that have been written? Let's go to a verse in Colossians that I think has at least been a help to me as to this question. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 25. This is Paul speaking. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to, and if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, to complete the Word of God. What Paul is saying here is that it was given to him to complete the revelation of God to man by inspiration. Now, okay, I maybe shouldn't have added inspiration. To complete the revelation of God to man. You say, well, John wrote later than Paul, because John was the last of the New Testament writers. How does this go with John's writing? What Paul is bringing before us is that there's no revelation beyond what Paul gives us. Paul gives us the truth of the Church of God, our position as believers, our responsibilities as the Church of God, and the Lord's coming, and there's no revelation beyond that. That's why John, who it's true, wrote later, he said, no new commandment write unto you, but what you've received from the beginning. John doesn't bring before us new things. He simply confirms things that have already been revealed. It's a confirmation. We might say a review in that way. But it was given to Paul to complete the revelation, to complete the Word of God in that way. Now, the Quran was written, about 600 years or so later than the last writing of the Bible, the book we hold in our hands. How can that be God's revelation? If Paul completes the revelation, then anything written subsequent to that that's propagated as being divine or from God It can't be. It disqualifies it immediately. So the Quran cannot be the Bible, if I can put it that way. It can't be God's revelation to man. Now, the question is asked too, how is it justified? How do we justify the stories in the Old Testament? The stories of violence. And, you know, you read some of those stories. Thousands and thousands of people killed in those battles in one day. And it was man-to-man combat. Now, I know this is hard to explain to someone else, but I think most of us here realize, again, that God deals with man in different ways, in different dispensations or time periods, time frames in their history. And with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you have to keep it in the context that their blessings and their inheritance were not heavenly like ours. Their blessings and their inheritance were connected with this earth. And that's why it was right and proper when they went in to take the land of Canaan that they would completely drive out their enemies. In fact, it became a snare to them to this very moment that they didn't. Why are they suffering the way they are over there today? Because they didn't obey God and completely annihilate their enemies. Their blessing was earthly, their inheritance was earthly, and there were earthly physical enemies dwelling in the land of Canaan that were keeping them from coming in and possessing and enjoying their inheritance. And so they were to drive them out. Now in Christianity, is that the way we are to do it? No, our blessings are heavenly. And so we don't take up the sword or take up with arms and drive out our enemies. In Christianity, the Lord introduced it in the Beatitudes. We're to love our enemies. We're to live peaceably as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. We're here to present Christ in the gospel and so on. I know that's going to be hard to explain to somebody at work or an unbeliever at school who's trying to question this. But you know, maybe it goes back to one of our earlier questions. Sometimes it's better not to answer. Sometimes those questions are not sincere. And it's better just to leave it. Maybe just quote a verse of Scripture and to just leave it and let the Word of God have its power. Be convinced in your own soul by the Spirit of God that this is the inspired Word of God from cover to cover. You may not be able to convince anybody else, but be convinced in your own soul.
Fairly simple. Were epistles known and read of all men? You think of the one who had the legion of demons, and he was told to go home and tell how great things God had done for him. You look in John's Gospel, chapter 9, and it's a beautiful chapter. There is the one who was born blind. The Lord comes, he makes the clay, anoints his eyes. He goes to the pool of Siloam, he washes. And from that point forward, he's hounded incessantly as to what happened, who Jesus was, all these different things. And He doesn't know. He doesn't get into a debate. They say, well, is this man of God, or this man can't be of God, or how could he do these things? One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Facts are very stubborn things. The Pharisees were very good at debating, but here was a very stubborn fact in front of their eyes. Here is a man who was blind, and he now saw. And one can run circles around me, and frontwards, upside down, backwards, and make me look the fool, but they cannot take away the joy and peace in believing. And I remain, in the measure that I walk in communion with the Lord, an epistle known and read of all men. Your car breaks down, or something, some calamity happens in your life, and you take it from the Lord, you're rejoicing in the Lord. That carries more weight than all the arguments that you can make as to why these ones were killed in the book of Joshua and Judges or Kings or Chronicles. Wisdom is justified of her children. And as we seek to walk according to the principles of the Word of God, that's what will bear weight on the conscience of individuals that we meet with. And that's a fairly simple answer to say, one thing I know. I have no idea about these others, but one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see.
So don't let the things you don't know keep you from enjoying the things that you do know. And that's what the blind man, he wasn't going to let anybody take away from what he did know. Very good. Let's pray.
Our God and Father.